Good morning, beloved. I am happy to be with you today to serve and worship our King together. Do you remember those toys? I feel like it might have been one of the most successful toys of all time for babies, and it was kind of flat, but like I don't know how to describe it. Somewhat rounded. I think it was red, if I'm not mistaken, and there were pictures kind of in a wheel, and you pulled the little crank, and it was like, the cow says, yeah, the rooster says, yeah, that was lame. Man, we got to do better with our rooster crowing. But it's weird, the cock-a-doodle-doo is how we would write that in English, which, like, I get it, like, if you're thinking of a rooster crowing, cock-a-doodle-doo, like, somewhat captures the melodic shape, but it feels like we could do better. It does. But I was thinking about that because this week, Luke and I were at this preaching workshop over in Tampa, and a friend of mine who was also going to be there, he allowed us to go in with him on an Airbnb over in Ybor City, and I had never stayed in Ybor City, and so we're looking for said house. Turned out to be in a somewhat rough neighborhood, but that's okay. It adds to the adventure. But as we're going through this neighborhood and the house next to our house, I'm in my pick'em up truck, and it's big, and so the streets are tight, and there are cars all over the place, and the car that's making this really difficult is missing all of its wheels and its engine. It's just sitting there, and I'm like, man. But what was most exciting was that we were greeted by like herds and herds of chickens and roosters. Come to find out, Ybor City is a bird sanctuary, and so you are not allowed to eat those chickens, though I was highly tempted to, because here's the thing, I have been wrong my whole life. I thought that roosters crow to welcome the rising sun and joyful hope of the day to come. And that's not true. It's not true. It's not a blissful act of generosity on their part. It is actually much more so to assert dominance and to mark their territory. And at least in Ybor City, that is a chain reaction that goes on all night long. All night long, I'm listening to the cock-a-doodle-doo. It is not an announcement of their generosity, but it's them screaming, "This is mine! This is mine!" And then the next guy over, "This is mine! This is mine!" And it just keeps going around and around in a circuit. It's like these little chicken wars. There are little gangs set up, and they're just going at it all night long. And clearly, the house I was in had no insulation. So, but it makes me think, like, when I thought this was, like, a generous act on the part of roosters to, like, tell the world, like, hey, the sun is coming. It's a new day. That's an act of generosity, but in fact, what appeared to be their act of generosity is actually not so much. And it makes me wonder, as we come to chapter 4, verse 10 in Philippians, what is your heart level? What is your heart level in your apparent acts of generosity? What is my heart level in my apparent acts of generosity? That when I give to the church, when I give to the poor, when I give to a missionary, when I give anywhere, and it looks like that's an act of generosity. But like I thought those roosters were doing something generous. They're actually not. It's the opposite. I have to ask, what is actually going on inside of my heart, even in my apparent acts of generosity? And so that's the question for today as we come to this text, chapter 4, verse 10 in Philippians. And we are almost done with our fall series, and we'll jump into Advent. But here we are, chapter 4. So remember, Paul has been writing this letter to some dear partners in the gospel, but he is imprisoned, and so he's writing this letter. We got to kind of the crux of the issue, that is this call to love each other, and it looks like humbling yourself, serving each other, considering the interests of others ahead of your own. And so he gives the beautiful gospel paradigm. See, this is the way of Jesus, to give of self for the sake of others, this call to love. And then he brings it to bear, Euodia and Syntyche, hey, agree, bring the whole church in on this. Guys, we have things that we need to be about. Unite each other up. Get that peace that comes from God. Keep dwelling on the gospel. What is true, commendable, all these things. Look to Jesus. Let him be the one that unites us. And now we come to verse 10 of chapter 4. He starts another section here. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly because once again you renewed your care for me. You were in fact concerned about me, but lacked the opportunity to show it. We hear and hear again, just the heart of Paul for these people, the church in Philippi, This is a partnership. He has partnered together with them. And he is rejoicing. Rejoicing in the Lord greatly because once again, they renewed their care for him. And he says, in fact, you were concerned about me, but lacked the opportunity to show it. And so what has happened is what we know is Paul has received a gift from the church in Philippi. So Paul, a prisoner in chains, because of his proclamation of the gospel, he is suffering for the sake of the kingdom. And this church, part of this kingdom in Philippi, they want to help him. But he's a long ways away from them. And so their hands are somewhat bound. They cannot be there in person to help him, though they want to. He knows their concern. He knows they want to, but there's not a way for them to, other than we could send things to him. We can help carry this burden with him by sending him a gift. And so they pull together a financial gift. They're going to send him money. And they send this guy, Epaphroditus, and he comes and he's bringing this financial gift. And get this, this would have been a more than 740-mile journey for him to make. But he has shown up with this gift. It's a demonstration of their care, their partnership with Paul and the gospel. They know he is suffering and they want to help alleviate his suffering. They send this gift, and this gift brings Paul joy. And he rejoices greatly in the Lord as this gift comes. But note what he ties his joy to. He doesn't say, you sent me this gift and this gift brings me such joy. No, hear it in the text. I rejoice in the Lord greatly because once again, you renewed your care for me. It's not the gift that brought Paul such joy. It's the giver of the gift. It's the people. And this has been throughout this whole letter, that it's about the people, that the relationships, they matter so much. He ties his joy more and more to them. And then he keeps going in verse 11. He says, I don't say this out of need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. I know how to make do with little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul is thankful. He's joyful because of this gift that has come from people he loves. But he says, hey, I want you to know that I was content even without it. But Paul, you're in prison. You're in chains. Probably getting measly scraps, if anything, to sustain your life. It gets cold, it gets hot, it gets wet, it gets all kinds of things. And your resources, like you have none. And so we want to help you. And he says, I'm rejoicing in the Lord, not because of the gift, but because you sent me this gift. Your partnership means the world to me. He says, but I want you to know, like the gift, it's amazing, it's beautiful. I'm well supplied, but here's the thing. I would be content without it too. I want you to know that. He knows this secret to contentment. Contentment is like spiritual equilibrium. It's you being unaffected by the extremes of either direction. It says, I know how to do with a lot. I know how to do with a little. To be balanced, to be content, to find that place of equilibrium, that these extremes don't affect you, that some of you right now are in a season of plenty. You have more than you could have asked for. And some of you right now feel like you're in poverty. And you may be. And so some of us are in great need and some of us have so much at our disposal. And he says, look, either extreme, I know what it is to be content when I have a lot or I have a little. I've learned it. I have learned the secret of being content. We ask how? It seems he's pointing yet again that relationships matter more than things. And he says, the relationship I have with Christ, well, that's sufficient. With a lot or with a little, Christ is sufficient. I have learned the secret to being content. A secret has been learned. And I don't know if you're with me, but I find a lot of comfort in that. Because I'm not the most content guy you'll ever meet by a long stretch. I am so prone to this, like it's actually this crafted thing that you go back into the 70s and you can actually read political commentary on this and how it's infecting the business and commerce world. How like people are actually strategically trying to shape society to where we are never satisfied. That the idea for the economy to grow, for us to gain power and all this stuff, is everyone must become dissatisfied very quickly with whatever you thought was going to satisfy you. So that when you buy this thing, and you're like, oh, I so wanted this thing, by the time you buy this thing, oh, there's another thing. And it just keeps going and going and going, and we buy the lie. You know it's true, I know it's true, that we have thought, if only I could get this, whatever this is in your life, and then you get this. And how long did that satisfaction last? How long did that contentment last for you before now I'm not so content and I want more. I want this. And just exploring. And so this idea that Paul's saying, I have learned the secret to contentment. I find comfort in that because that means if you learn something, there's a process to that. That he's in process. He has learned this. The secret has been learned means that experience is what teaches us contentment. That it's not this holy zap where we're like, oh, look at me. Like, you follow in the ways of the Buddha and say, like, I've just eliminated desire. And that is actually not biblical at all. That is not the way of Jesus. To eliminate desire is actually antithetical to the scriptures. It's to reorient our desires, to see that God alone is the one who satisfies, to desire him above all else. And so contentment is found in him. And so we learn that, though, through experience. Have you not realized, like, so much of what suffering does in our lives is it's taking us that we grab onto so many things, and what suffering is doing is it's violently sometimes ripping those things out of our hands. And as it takes these things out of our hands, those things that we just hold on to, then suddenly, once we're no longer holding on to them, then we're rightly able to see God. So I'm ready to receive from you what you have for me. I just want to hold you because you're the one who's holding me. Experience can teach us contentment. It's like these circumstances of life, a lot, a little, but circumstances become the arena for growth and what truly matters in life. And so Paul here says, ever-changing circumstances, he knows what it was to be really powerful, to be highly esteemed. He knows what it's like to be thought little of, to have little, to be shipwrecked, to be beaten, to be all kinds of awful things. From a place of deep impoverishment, he says, I'm content. I'm content. And so you imagine it, like, there's kind of like the symphonic underbelly of keys playing, and it's beautiful, and it's kind of like drawing you in, and the screen flashes, and you see somebody head down. They look like they're deeply focused and they're walking forward and you realize like, oh, that guy's ripped. Like I can just see it in the silhouette of his body. He's walking forward and the music intensifies a little and suddenly there's this hammering drum that starts to pick up this cadence and it gets louder and louder and suddenly there's like 7 electric guitars just driving in and it's this hype song. And the guy gets to the end of the hallway and he looks up and the silhouette suddenly is crystal clear and he's got Philippians 4:13 written across his cheeks. You're like, yeah, we're going to war. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm going to go win this. And you're like, yeah, yeah. Like, that is the opposite of what Paul is saying here. This verse has been so abused. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What is the whole context of this entire letter? Paul is in chains. He's imprisoned and he has nothing. And yet this church, this humble little church in Philippi, says, man, I remember you and I love you. And we're going to send Epaphroditus 700 and something miles over there with a gift from us because we want to be with you in your suffering. And Paul, yeah, I'm suffering, but man, glory to God. Good is coming of this. I'm so encouraged by your gift. It's such a joy to me. I'm rejoicing in the Lord because you thought of me and you want to share in this with me. But guys, know I'm okay even without the gift. Because whether I have a lot or I have nothing, I have everything because I have Christ. I said this verse, like, man, it should be incredibly inspiring to us. But it's not a hoorah, let's go kill them verse. It's a hoorah, they can kill me, and I'm okay verse. Because I have Jesus. Christ is enough. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Verse 14, still, you did well by partnering with me in my hardship. And you Philippians know that in the early days of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent gifts for my needs several times. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the profit that is increasing to your account. Like, could have been a little discouraging. Like, we sent this gift. Like, we all pulled together. We suffered. We sacrificed so that we could enter into your suffering. Epaphroditus, he went all the way over there to you, brings you this gift. And then we get a letter back from you saying, like, hey, that was cool, but I didn't need it. Like, what? He's like, no. You did well by partnering with me in my hardship. He really is appreciative of the gift. It wasn't a loss, but he wants them to understand. He wants them to grow and understand this. But he's calling it back to this deeply personal partnership that he has with the church. You remember, there was a time, you guys, Philippi, church in Philippi, you guys were the only church who was with me. As Paul was going around the tip of the spear, taking the gospel into the Gentile world, planting church after church, and suffering immensely. In every place he comes to, he suffers. And at one point, these Philippians were the only ones who were supporting him. You can hear like pastoral heart in that. Like, when I planted this church 7 years ago, almost 7 years ago. And I didn't have to skip a meal. Like we had to tighten the belts. We had to arrange budgets and all kinds of stuff because I didn't get a salary for a while and we invested a lot in the start of this church and everything. But like, we didn't suffer like this. We were quite okay. But even in the tightening of my family's little economy and all this stuff, like when I would receive a gift, and some of the fondest memories I have were times when some of you would come to us and like see us out and pay for our dinner just because you knew that like that was actually going to hurt. Someone sent my family on vacation one time in that first year. Like those little gifts meant the world to me. And so I can just imagine with like here living in Claremont, Florida, how like we did not suffer that much. But just how much it meant to me that people saw our level of sacrifice and wanted to step into that with us, with a gift. I can only imagine Paul traveling, getting shipwrecked, stoned and left for dead, beaten over and over and over again, like all the things that came against him. So know that at one point, in Paul's mind, he knew there's only one church who's with me right now. Those Philippians, they've got my back. And he's reminding them of that and this right now. Like this partnership we have in the gospel. You guys are so dear to me. At one point, you were the only ones with me. The only ones with me in this matter of giving and receiving. I love how he says that. That this partnership is truly a partnership. As Beloved Church, we'll have a missions meeting this afternoon. You should come, 12 o'clock at the church office. But we talk about partnerships. We don't just have missionaries that we send money to. We have partnerships with people around the world. Because it's not just us here in our context with a lot of money, sending money over to them because they don't have a lot of money. It's yes, we certainly in this community have a lot more money than Derek and his family and his church in Kampala. And so we send money that direction and they don't send money this direction. But you better believe that there's a partnership there. That church prays for us. Like even on Sunday mornings, they gather and they pray for us like we pray for them. They are genuine partners in the gospel with us. As he says, it's a matter of giving and receiving. A partnership means it's going both directions. The bidirectional nature of the partnership is so beautiful. John Piper is a well-known pastor. But I love the categorization he gives on this when he is considering his church or the church global Christians. And what is our calling? If we're partners in the gospel, there's a mission that the Lord has given us that we're to see this gospel go across this planet. And we're to raise up disciples. We baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We teach them to obey everything Jesus taught us. And so that is our goal, is to see followers of Jesus around this globe. And he says, here's the thing, there are three categories for this. If you were a follower of Jesus, you fall in one of three categories with this mission. You are either a goer, you go and you take this gospel. You are a sender, you help support those who take this gospel, or you're just simply disobedient. You're one of those three. Will you go take this gospel? Will you help send others with this gospel, or are you just going to be disobedient? And he uses these three categories to summarize a lot of scripture, but it's true. Like, we are all called into this gospel to partner together as a local church, but then to partner with others as we send others out to see the gospel go. And I love the example here of Paul, a church planter, traveling the world, but now in prisons. And even as he's in prison, he continues to go taking the gospel everywhere that he's imprisoned. And there's a church here in Philippi saying, we're with you all the way, man. We'll supply your needs as best we can. He uses financial, like investment terms. Remember, he's 17, he said, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the profit that is increasing to your account. That's strange. Paul's the one coming from a place of depletion, and they take some surplus, even if it costs them a lot, and they send it to him. Like, take from our account, put it into your account, Paul, so that you can live off of this. And Paul says, hey, I'm so thankful for the gift, but it's not that I seek the gift. Like, you did well, but I'm so glad for it because it's actually not about coming into my account. It's actually a deposit into your account. That by giving, you are getting. By giving away, you are actually getting something. It's a credit to your account. It's increasing your account, guys, when you give. I love this. Paul cares because here's the thing. There is a return on your investment in the gospel. And as I say this, I want to say, like, largely because of our context here in America, most preachers are terrified to talk about money. And the reason for that is because there are a lot of really loud voices in the church world, so to speak, that are very, very abusive when it comes to money. That it's about acquiring money for self, that it's about extending their influence and so forth. And God forbid any of us as pastors of Beloved Church become like that. But we would be so negligent to not talk to you directly about money, because Jesus talked about money a lot, because it has an incredible power over us that we need to break. And the way to break that power is by the power of God, his Spirit, but it's in us participating with him through the act of generosity, the opening of our hands to be people who give and see that actually this is the beautiful paradox. It's like Paul said, when you give and you think that's coming out of my account, it's actually adding to your account. And that's not, it's not this idea that, like, oh, if I give a dollar, I sow a seed and I'm going to get $2 in return. That's not what this is saying. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about the Macedonians collecting, and they gave out of their deep impoverishment. That they were poor people, but they saw the poor people in Jerusalem suffering. They're like, from our poverty, let's get everything we can and give them a lavish gift. And that does not mean that suddenly Macedonians are going to become rich. That is not what this means. That's called the prosperity gospel, and it is unbiblical. It's a lie that will oppress you. But it is true. That there is a blessing for you, that this is an addition to your account when you give. So give for the sake of the kingdom, knowing that God actually has promised you will be blessed for that. But it may not look like the material blessing that so many people say that it is. In fact, you should actually expect that our life should look a lot like what we see in the New Testament. That there are some times when we have plenty, and there are some times when we have little. In all of it, be generous. From your place of poverty, from your place of extreme wealth, wherever you are on the spectrum, give generously, knowing that there is a great return for that. There's a return for your investment in the gospel. And Paul cares about their blessing because he cares about them, just as they care about him, and see how it's all tied together in this beautiful way. So then he says in verse 18, but, so connecting here now as an argument to reinforce, he says, but I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am fully supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you provided, a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. The financial gift of the Philippians was not just a simple material blessing to Paul. He saw it as an act of worship. He saw it as fragrant offering. And you go back into the temple system and how God would prescribe these different acts of service and worship to him. And there would be these candles, these incense burners, that the incense was to be burning, and this pleasing aroma would be wafted up to be delightful to the Lord. And is God really in the sky sniffing away? Like, I don't like that scent. That candle's awful. No. It's to be this picture that we see repeatedly in this theme of Scripture, that the incense that rises up, this idea is that like our prayers and our praise would also rise up to God. That we send them to the Lord and he delights in them. He takes great pleasure, like smelling something that's so attractive. Think of your favorite scent. Now, when you've been going through downtown and it's like, okay, it's Sunday morning after Friday and Saturday night, like there's a bunch of trash and it's all out there and it's just people have thrown up on the sidewalks and all the nastiness of being in a concentrated urban environment. And it's just like, it's a constant assault on you. Gross, 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 gross. And then you light that candle, your favorite candle, and oh, yes, that's so good. How just that experience of smelling something that is delightful can change everything in that moment. And Paul says, what you've done, this gift you've given me, man, God smells that, brings a smile to his face. It's a fragrant, fragrant offering. The smell of that sacrificed lamb, it's barbecue. Sorry if you're vegetarian, but man, you drive past the barbecue place where they're smoking some meat. You're like, oh, I'm so hungry. I just ate, but man, I'm hungry. It smells so good. And you go to the temple and sacrifice that animal and they'd burn it. It would be this pleasing aroma, this fragrant offering going up, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Don't you want to be pleasing to God? Pleasing to God. And this is the good news. That like the Philippians, you too can be pleasing to God. That your acts of generosity, your acts of service, your acts of setting aside your own interests for the sake of others, your acts of humbling yourself, all of the good that we could do, the only way that that can truly be pleasing to God is because he has made it so. And the way he made it so is through his own son, Jesus, who is sinless, and he suffered, and he died in this same paradigm. He gave everything. He gave his very life for us, dying on a cross. And yet that became an addition to his account. That because he humbled himself and was obedient to the point of death, he has been given the name that is above every other name. You remember this, the Christ hymn, just a couple chapters back? That by giving, he actually gained. And what is it that he has gained? Us. And now the resounding world ultimately to his glory. Jesus died for you to save you from your sin. If you would put your faith in him, believe him, trust him, admit that you are a sinner and that you cannot be pleasing to God in and of yourself. But he has made a way through his son, Jesus, who suffered and died, but he came back to life. Oh, it's such good news. That he's alive forevermore. And now Jesus, Christian, Jesus is in the throne room of heaven as our advocate. That he is there mediating on our behalf to say, when the Father looks at Kevin, when he looks at you, Christian, he does not see us in our wretchedness. He does not smell us like the offense of walking downtown after a long nights of partying. He smells us like this fragrant offering, pleasing to the Lord, because we are covered by the blood of Jesus. That the righteousness of Jesus is now ours. We're clothed in that. That he looks at us and he says, holy and holy mine. Delightful, pleasing. This is how God supplies all your needs. It's according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And it was a joy for God to be generous beyond comparison toward us. It was a joy for him to be generous beyond comparison to us, that he gave the infinite life of the Son of God. There's no greater gift, and that was a joy for him. And now it is a joy for us to be generous. So cock-a-doodle-doo. Crazy things all night long. All night long. Keeping me awake. And I'm thinking about like, man, these things are wild. And I think it's supposed to be this like pronouncement of generosity, but I'm learning that's not. They're taking from me here. And like my weird brain's like, I got to figure this out. So I start researching it and realize like, oh, it's like gang wars here. It's about territory and all this stuff. And as I'm listening, some of them, it's like this very distinct cockadoodle-doo. And others is like, I think that one has had a few too many of these famous Cuban cigars from Ybor City. But all of them, despite how different they can sound, how raspy the voice or whatever, or how just sharp and clear, like they all follow the same melodic shape. And that's why we have cockadoodle-doo. Isn't that interesting? And as I'm researching these silly birds, I was like, they have taken birds, roosters that are deaf. They cannot hear. They don't hear other roosters doing their cockadoodle-doo, and yet they do cockadoodle-doo. And these birds that have never been around each other, like it's something, it's innate to them, that they follow the same melodic shape of cock-a-doodle-doo, that there's this sharp, kind of abrupt, like piercing start, and then there's kind of this vibrato, like weird thing in the middle, and then it's this falling, depleting sound at the end that goes lower. Now that's fascinating, that they carry the same shape, and they're not taught that. It's just what they do. And while, again, these birds have proven to not be super generous, do you know that's actually very true of generosity for us, that it follows the same general shape? I mean, we should look at the shape, the pattern of Jesus, that he suffered. He condescended. He came down. He came down and he gave. And then out of that giving that looks like depletion, there's addition. That we follow in the same shape. To follow in the way of Jesus. If this was tied to generosity, we too follow this shape. And I just want to give you very practically what I have learned in my own life, my own walk, my own practice of generosity, what I see from the scriptures. This is an invitation to the discipline of generosity. Or more positively put, because of the weird way that we've associated discipline with negative things, the habit of grace. That you can practice the habit of grace, of generosity. And here's the shape. It's three parts, like the cock-a-doodle-doo. There are three parts. The start is to give regularly. To practice generosity regularly. And then to give sacrificially. To give sacrificially. And then to give joyfully. Always. In your regular and your sacrificial, to be joyful. So where do we start? With regular giving. To start with regular giving. And I just want to again acknowledge there's tension here. Because in our context, you're like, oh, somebody's asking for money. I'm not trying to peddle you anything. I'm not trying to sell you anything. I actually, like Paul says, I'm seeking the reward for your account. That I want you to know that there is great blessing in this. Follow in the way of Jesus. Start with regular giving. And that might mean you start somewhere. It might mean you start with, I've got $5 this month. I'll not get that coffee. And instead, I'll give it to someone in need. I'll give it to the church. I'll give it to a ministry. I'll give it to someone. To be generous, to be open-handed. But start somewhere and then try to grow from there. It's often said the tithe, 10%. And I want you to be clear, like there are parts of the law that are not like the civil and ceremonial law that was for the nation of Israel to be distinct and set apart and to function in all this way. And so we are not bound by that. Jesus has fulfilled the law, and yet he still calls us to follow the moral law. And so the tithe was not a part of the moral law that we would still be bound to in the new covenant, the new law of loving one another. But that does not mean it's not a really smart place to start. And again, and you've heard us talk about this before, but tithe by its root word means 10%. It's a tenth. But if you look at the tithe in the Old Testament, there were actually three tithes. And one of them didn't happen every year. So it wasn't 10% of your annual income. It was probably more like a quarter of your annual income. You're like, oh, that hurts. But again, start somewhere. And I would not at all tell you, you should be tithing as a Christian. Because there's not actually precedence for that. You are freed from the law, but you are not freed from the command in love to be generous. And so I would say wisdom would point us to the tithe is probably a really good place to target. Start there if you have nowhere else. And if you can't start there, start at 1%. and get it to 2% and keep growing. And here's the thing. I want to confidently say from the word of God and my own lived experience, the more you give, the more you realize this is actually fun. And I want to give regularly. This is something that is actually adding to my account. So regular giving. The next part in this shape is sacrificial giving. But I've got to be honest with you. My wife, my family, we tithe to the church. And then we give to other organizations or individuals on top of that, outside of that. But our starting place is 10% to the church. Her salary, my salary, no questions asked. It happens, and it's even automated to where I don't have to think about it. And that's why in our gatherings where we don't offer, or we don't pass around plates and stuff, but we always call you to like consider the amount you're giving, even if it's recurring. Because we don't want that to just be something that just like, oh, it happens. But I do have to be honest that at this point in my life, I've given for so many years that I don't give a lot of thought. Like when I earn, whatever year it is, it's just understood, like there's no question. It's just, that's not mine. And so that's not actually healthy. And so what I have to do is step into sacrificial giving. And what you should do as well, start regular giving, but then have these opportunities where you give sacrificially. Because you can get to like, the budget has been built to accommodate that we're going to give 10% and some more. And so if it's built that way, we don't feel the squeeze because we just live within our means. And so we need to feel the squeeze sometimes. It's a discipline. And so what we have to do, what you have to do is on occasion, practice sacrificial generosity. Have to flex the muscle. Give to the point where it hurts. Maybe even a lot. Opportunities like the current matching campaign. That's an opportunity to flex. That, okay, we give this much every month to this church, but right now, let's give to the point that it hurts. Give more. And here's the thing, some of you make far more than others of you. And biblically, there actually is a gift of generosity. That some of you have been gifted with God with the ability to acquire wealth, to invest and do other things, and that gift was given to you to steward so that you could also give regularly and sacrificially. And so for some of us who make a little, to give sacrificially is going to look very different from others who give sacrificially when they're making a lot. But actually, it's the same. Because it's not about how much you give. You remember Jesus, the widow walks in, she puts in two little measly coins. And they would have had these trumpets. Like that's the way the giving box was actually designed to be metallic. And there would be a horn that comes up. So you drop your coins in and everyone around would hear the sound of how much you gave. Like that's jacked up, but that's the way they did it. And it worked. But this lady walks up who has nothing. She gave out of her poverty. And Jesus was apparently sitting there with his disciples. And you know, they would have all been like, whoa, you heard that guy? Wow, that was impressive. This guy, whoa. And Jesus, when there's hardly a sound, he jumps up like you imagine him jumping up with excitement like, that's what I'm after. Like high five that lady. They gave out of their plenty, but she gave out of her poverty. Give sacrificially. So regular, sacrificial, but lastly, joyful. And I hope you hear me clearly. I am not trying to say that my family has this figured out. But I do want you to know, like, I'm not calling you to do something that my family does not do either. We're in this together. But what I found is the more that my family gives, there's a part of me that can think, like, I actually was tempted this week in preparing for this. I was tempted to go back to all of my tax filings because I'm weird and I've kept all of them since I've had a job. And like, how much have I given that has been recorded? And think of, man, that 24-foot Pathfinder. I could have bought a couple of those. There's no way I could afford that right now. But, and so it's tempting. Like you can think back on that. But then I give it a moment's thought. I think, no. I got to be a part of helping people around the world know the love of God. We have these privileges, and sometimes there's an appropriate place to share your stories, but man, the joy that you get from living with an open hand. My wife and I started something some years ago where we would take $100 a month. This is not part of our tithe, not part of any of what we give to ongoing partners or anything, but it's just $100 a month, and we get to talk and say, like, what's something you know of? Like, did you hear of anything cool? Do you know anybody that we could just like secretly leave this with them? And it becomes this fun thing to do. Because there's joy in being generous. There's great joy found in being generous. This is why Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is why Paul says, I was not seeking the gift, but I seek the profit that is increasing to your account, not mine. I got the gift, but that's to your account. It is more blessed to give than to receive. There is great joy found in being generous. So, cock-a-doodle-doo. Three parts to this melodic voice, this shape. Regular giving, start somewhere. Sacrificial giving, flex the muscle. But in all of it, give joyfully, because God loves when someone gives from a cheerful heart. See the joy that is in giving. And then he concludes at verse 20. He says, now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. The gospel shows us the generosity of God, and we, in response, we get to become participants in this great act of generosity as we give of ourselves. All of this results in glory to God. Your wealth can be used for your glory or for the glory of God. Which will you use it for? And see that when you use it for the glory of God and you're just here to steward it, that's actually for your account. What a joy that is. It's good news. Can you believe it? Will you share it with another neighbor? Let's pray together as the band comes. Jesus, thank you. You gave your very life to save us, to demonstrate who you are, how much you, God, love us. You're so generous. You're the giver of all good gifts. And so would you teach us what it is to believe Jesus when he says that we don't need to worry because you love us and you'll provide for us more than birds, more than flowers. God, teach us the reality of just how blessed it is to give and not just receive. Help us to be good partners in the gospel as we partner together as a church, but also as we partner together as a church with others in this community and around the world for the sake of your glory. That would be both giving and receiving. Help us to be faithful in that. And all of that we ask for the sake of your glory, God. In Jesus' name, amen.